I hope Methodists are allowed to be to have fun and be a little playful here. So if that's forbidden, then somebody will come and hold me off the stage any moment now. You know, we've been looking at Mark 4, but it's just a couple chapters later that Jesus is walking on water. And it struck me that maybe a one way to understand the various faces of Jesus is to see some of the ways that Jesus has been depicted walking on water. Now, you know, we have the more classic presentation, a little bit like the Statue of Liberty approach. It's a great theme for church stained glass windows. That won't surprise you at all. And then I love the kind of Victorian, it was a dark and stormy night approach to Jesus on the water. But, you know, Hollywood has its own version as well, right? So it's got the little surfing feeling to it, right? Then, oh, sorry. I wanted to make sure that, you know, we were, had male and female. Here we go. That would be the Catholic version, perhaps, right? Right. Love the form on that single ski, right? Oops. Yeah, ye of little faith, right? Just bring your little rubber ducky and you'll be fine. And then, oh, this is what your teenager will put up with a black light, you know, on his or her bedroom wall. But we got the kind of, you know, the youthful. Your youth director needs to order this poster, The Leap of Faith, right? My task is to lay the foundation for the great teaching that you're going to have coming in the next days. My task is to talk about the identity and the purpose for us as United Methodists. To talk about our Methodist Wesley heritage. In short, and you knew it, I want to stretch your brains a little bit in the few minutes that are allotted to me. But almost more than anything else, not less than, I want to pause to recognize the backdrop of today's world, the 21st century. Ladies and gentlemen, it's just clear, here in the United States, we face a paradigm shift in the understanding and practice of religion in our culture, bigger than any change this nation has faced since it was launched. I'll talk in a moment about the data and the changes, but I think every pastor, every layperson, every church administrator here is well aware of that already. This is a time that we have to draw deep into those resources and recognize what they are. It's also a time we have to acknowledge our own fear. The fear can become our opponent. And I want to evoke that fear with some images that make sure you know it and feel it in your gut, because that can be blessed, which is acknowledged. That can be redeemed, which is brought to God. Do you understand? A lot of times we don't bring that fear because we're so busy feeling guilty about it. The most fearful thing that I can remember in recent years are the tsunamis. And I begin and end my talk with them. After all, Mark 4 is a passage about water. Tsunami represents a level of force and power that's staggering, that's outside the norm, and that brings with it chaos. Look for a moment at this coverage that somebody caught with a camera. You've probably seen it before. I remember just sitting stunned to recognize the unbelievable power of that water. That's the sort of forces that we see in nature. We paused to talk earlier about the hurricanes. It's also the sort of force that you and I experience on a cultural level at a time of transition. It brings, friends, raw fear. It's so far beyond anything that we have conceived. How do we respond? We are a community of people chasing down the question, What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus in this time and in this place? The gathering of us together in these days is the attempt to name without fear and without defensiveness the issues that we as leaders are called to face. And I have to admit that as I name the issues, I feel an analogous fear as when I watch that video clip. The issue that a generation of young people has by and large not returned to the church, and it begins now to be a second generation of people. I feel fear. The struggles that we face within our judicatories, the struggles that many of us faced about 9 months ago at General Conference, we feel fear. What we don't acknowledge is that people on both sides of the various lines feel fear. If we can't bring that fear to consciousness, to each other, to our communities, and to God, it can't be blessed, it can't be redeemed, it can't be transformed. Amen? Beyond fear is the topic of my talk. Actually, to be honest, we live tonight in a strange juxtaposition of fear and hope. We, as United Methodists, are doing the dance of fear and hope. So I want to use the Mark 4 passage to walk through that dance. The first thought, oh my God, we're going down, and the cold water coming in, to name the fear of drowning, and then to look at the resources that we have. After all, remember who's sleeping calmly in the stern. But also, do we have pride about the traditions that we represent as Wesleyan Christians? And then let's talk about the approaching shore. It may be a time like the fall of Rome, when one civilization, one way of interacting is ending. But is our God greater than the transition between civilizations? Amen or not? Amen! That's what I was hoping to hear. Do you remember the moment when John the 23rd was elected Pope? And after a few months, he proclaimed this beautiful sentence, "Let's throw open the windows of the church so that we can see out and people can see in." And what occurs on the bottom line of so many of our materials? Open hearts, open minds, open doors. What John the 23rd proclaimed, "Open the windows, open the doors," stands as our motto and our logo. We are the people of open doors. We are, as the bishop just said, a missionary movement. What better structure, and as I'll show in a moment, what better theology to face the winds of change. You know the feeling, oh my God, we're going down. The waves crash over the boats of your church, your board, your organization, or your life. The power unleashed is beyond what you feel capable of holding on to. And sometimes the structures can't be saved. So many of us called to ministry and dreaming as good Americans of success and growth, I mean, right? That's our American DNA, are facing situations where we can't right the ship. We just can't bail fast enough. Let's start by acknowledging that fear as the path back to God's hope, the path back to our Methodist heritage. Something interesting happens when we're thrown into the water. Anyone had senior life-saving training at any point? What did they tell you when you approach somebody who's struggling in the water? They're panicked, and you could find yourself really in trouble. I had about a 300-pound coach, And as I swam up as a little 19-year-old at my Christian college to learn sea and life-saving, he grabbed my hair and he shoved me 6 feet down, and I thought I was going to drown. I started grabbing at his feet. The tables were turned. Human beings have a biological response. When those fear hormones start flowing, that brain starts sending fear signals. And what do humans do by instinct when the fear is aroused? I'll skip the joke. We circle the wagons. It's just our built-in tendency. And that's the question we face right now. When there are winds about us, what is it? Storm that with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of, well, you know how it goes. Will we white-knuckle it? Will we let biology lead, or will we let the Holy Spirit lead? Can we acknowledge that temptation now? That's our temptation. You know, and among all of us, those of us who have the calling to be administrators find this hardest of all. We're God's friends of order. All we want to do is run the thing nicely, right? Just let it work. Can folks just get along? I mean, I know there's prophets and preachers, but we just want it to work, you know? And for us, this is a frightening age. We didn't ask to be born into 2013. We wanted to be born in a more Victorian age where stuff worked and the trains were on time and folks came to church and it was just the way it's supposed to be, you know? Right? But God didn't place you or me in that age. And I just want to mention two heroes very quickly who took the situation they did not ask for and turned it upside down. Two of my heroes. The first is Cornelius de Troyes. There he is on the right-hand side. Let's see if he's... There he is. And he was a young pastor of an Afrikaner church, a Dutch Reformed church in South Africa, in a ritzy area of Johannesburg in 1992. You get the year, right? And the world, his world, was falling apart around him. And Cornelius de Troyes said, I have to follow the gospel, no matter what the social cost. Cornell invited the first black pastor into a white church in South Africa, in the heart of South African society, invited the preacher up onto the altar and to the lectern to preach from the pulpit. His church was torn apart. He was thrown out of his ministry and began a process of working for equality and justice in South Africa that hasn't ended to this present day. Another friend, and one of my, a really historic moment in the United States, came during the campaign of Carl Stokes to be the first African-American mayor of a major United States city, Cleveland. And Dr. Martin Luther King was coming up pretty often so that he could help in the campaign of Mr. Stokes. And at one point, meeting with a group of people, he said, I'm getting lots of invitations to black churches to help in this process, but I have not had an invitation to a white church in Cleveland, Ohio. And a young woman, 31 years old, not a pastor, not even ordained, simply spoke up because it was the right thing to say. And she said, Dr. King, I'll invite you. Come to my church. I mean, he'd won the Nobel Prize. You know, he's a major activist and a minister of the gospel. So she went back and she told Shaker Heights, First Christian Church, that Dr. King was coming to dinner. An all-white church in 1965, not just anywhere, in that prestigious suburb of Cleveland where the good folks go. There was a firestorm unleashed you can't imagine. And the church was torn apart. And the senior people, the major donors to the church said, absolutely not. But the mass of the church had the courage to follow a 31-year-old woman in the congregation who would not be shut up, who said, we should do it until they couldn't say no. So they said, all right, but he doesn't get in the sanctuary. Turned out it was, for their view, a bad decision, because they invited the entire community of Cleveland to come to the church parking lot. They set up a sound system. 2,000 people came up to Shaker Heights First Christian Church, and it was an incredibly powerful, well-publicized event. As you know, Carl Stokes became the first African-American mayor of a major United States city, of Cleveland, and Joan Brown Campbell went on to be the first woman head of NCC, National Council of Churches, the first head of the American Office of World Council of Churches, and now the head of religion programs at Chautauqua. Once you have the courage to stand up, it's hard to get you to sit down again, right? Amen. Amen. That's our calling. Our calling is to be prophetic. Our calling is to speak a religion true to its nature that cares about the souls of men and women and the social conditions of men and women. Rightness with God and justice among people. Amen? That's our calling. That's what that step stood for. Now, I want to say a word about this change context that we face today, this new world in which we minister, and the new audience to whom we speak. Just in quickly by way of reminder, these are the Gen Xers, the Millennials, the Hyphenateds, the SBNRs, and the Nuns. Do you know these five groups? Ladies and gentlemen, it is our calling to be cultural creatives, to read the tea leaves of 21st century culture. How else will we minister to it? These are our people. These are our fields. Look at those numbers. Gen Xers, 51 million estimated. Millennials, 75 million people estimated. Are those large fields? Double belonging, more and more people finding that they are nourished by multiple traditions. How do we speak the gospel to people with such complex religious identities? The SBNRs, the spiritual but not religious, a major movement on the Gen Xers, now actually changing because the SBNRs are meeting with each other. What did they need? Community. They recognize religion is practiced by communities of men and women who practice and who are faithful together. A huge opening, a transformation in the SBNR movement, biggest since 1970s. Amazing growth of spirituality among younger people. 18 to 29-year-olds, 72% seeing spirituality as extremely important. And then the most important trend of recent years, discussed in this book by Putnam and Campbell, American Grace, the nuns. Those who on the form click nun for their religious affiliation. The Pew report that came out in October of last year, 3 months ago, found that that movement, the nuns, had gone from 15 to 20% in just 5 years. That is a major and rapid trend that we're looking at. In the face of this, what is the place of our churches? John Cobb raised the challenge recently, not what we would affirm, but what people believe about us. Can we read this and acknowledge the fear and move beyond that fear? The more progressive denominations, he says, have been losing members. I think the deepest reason is that what we do and say does not seem to them to be terribly important. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a major communication problem. This is especially true and also true about the children we bring to church. I was speaking to a clergy convocation recently, and a woman pastor stood up and she said, you know, I've been waiting for the conversation. It happened last week. My two daughters, 15 and 17, sat me down at the dinner table and said, Mom, we're not coming back to church. And she couldn't help herself. She said, where will you go for spiritual nurture? And the 15-year-old looked at her and said, Mom, what planet are you from? It had never occurred to the girls they might go to church for spiritual nurture. Do you get it? It wasn't that they were leaving. It was that it was never an option to these two pastors' kids to find spiritual community in that place where we have found spiritual community. We need to understand that to adapt and to apply our heritage to this world. Do you agree? If we don't understand, we can't do it. I want to talk about our heritage, and then I need to close. It's a different world. Jesus has many faces. We bring the living Jesus to the people we meet, yes? And they see that Jesus in different ways. What are they looking at on the cell phones? So, what is the core heritage that we bring? What is our Wesleyan DNA? Five simple points. To me, they are exciting and powerful. And if you think you want to pass over our Wesleyan heritage quickly because it's not relevant to the 21st century world, may I suggest you're making a mistake. We believe that life with God is a process, not a state. This is Wesley versus Luther. We grow continually in sanctification, being continually transformed into God's image by the Holy Spirit. We have choice. We're responsible, though always through the prevenient grace of God. There is for us no opposition between private sanctification and social sanctification. Individual healing and structural healing are tied together. We accept the quadrilateral of Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a beautiful presentation of the gospel, fully orbed in all its features. We draw the picture of the quadrilateral differently, right? Some of us want it this way. Some of us want it this way. Are we going to fight over that? Or will we stand together with a common heritage of a tradition that lets Christianity be all that it is? And that leads me to my fifth and final point. Ours is a holistic theology. Ours is a holistic theology. Neither dualist, not world-denying, not fatalist, not merely private, not merely social. We're liturgical, but we'd never think it's all about liturgy. We stress salvation and sanctification, but we don't make it all about the one or the other. We stress justice and social gospel, but we don't say that's all there is to faith. We're passionate about Christ, but maybe not quite so openly as our charismatic brothers and sisters. This is our theological DNA. And I want to paint that for you under the title of radical Wesleyanism. Radical Wesleyanism. And I guess you can feel it, proud Wesleyanism, right? We understand that God's revelation is continuing to speak to a world incredibly different from the world that we came from. Missio Dei means God takes the initiative in mission. We find God already active in the most unexpected places. It's about a reception, about a real learning, an adaptive learning across boundaries. Chris Sizens calls it transformational reception. That's a word to hold on to. Transformational reception. The qualities of ministers that John Wesley gave in his address to clergy in 1756, I won't go through them tonight. Sit with that list of 15 qualities. And I beg you to ask yourself, especially, say, in a group of pastors, meeting to support each other, how each of those 15 has a redemptive analogy in today's world. Each one is relevant to 21st century ministry, and it doesn't take much thought to recognize the ways that they are. So I suggest, following Hendrik Pieterse, that we recover that ancient biblical theological category of hospitality. Holy living as the reckless abandonment of self in love to God and neighbor. This is the tradition of hospitality, which teaches transgressive love. For in the act of inviting the stranger into my home, this hospitality unsettles my sense of space and my identity and opens it to the transformation. Ladies and gentlemen, what speaks to 18 to 30-year-olds more clearly than somebody who is able to deal with the unsettling nature of difference, of diversity, and of a community built across amazing diversity by who else could do it? By the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? If we can let that feeling of unsettledness be our virtue, not our fear, if we can own that different feeling, we can speak powerfully to the gospel today. One last section, then I need to close. I want to close with a vision for the church in the 21st century. All around us, there are exciting new visions going on. We have the chance to participate in conversations about the church at a deeper, more authentic level than we have ever done before. And I have time just in closing to mention these four features. I want you to sit with these. The churches, the new conversations, the new ways of incarnating Christ in our world are responding to a pervasive cultural change. You see, today's context at the top, the context of John Wesley at the bottom. Ladies and gentlemen, the connection between our context and John Wesley's context is amazingly similar. Not at a single decade in our lives has the context of the church today more matched the context of John Wesley's church. Do you understand? Do you understand why that makes the Wesleyan movement one of the most powerful possible responses to the church today? Churches today, which are communities that practice the way of Jesus within postmodern cultures, again, in the spirit of an early evangelicalism that was rooted in Wesley's vision of holiness of heart and life. Churches which are radically incarnational, seeing all of life as potentially sacred, all of culture subject to transformation and renewal by the kingdom of God, a context to which John Wesley spoke directly. And finally, churches that are frequently networks of small groups, mutual accountability, discovering what it means to be genuine community in Christ, a people together in relationship, not a gathering of individuals. And the parallels with Wesley, again, are obvious. A network of small groups, mutual accountability, transformed lifestyles, relationship and community, living for mission. Do you know John Wesley's teaching? Do you recognize those terms? Do we not live today in that similar way? I want to share a call as I close from Mark Scandrett. I can't do this with a coat on. Will you allow me? Mark Scandrett, the author of Practicing the Way of Jesus, has written some powerful books. This is a poem that he has often used when he speaks. In my mind's eye, I am flying high across the sky, swooping in and out and dipping low, touching the ground of city streets like a spirit of God hovering over primordial waters of lump, clay, earth. I am waking up. I am daring to dream again. I hear the voice. I hear the voice. I hear the voice over the water saying to you and me, I am here. The hidden whisper of love. That beautiful and terrible story you hunger to hear. Be still. Be still, sacred, scared child. Awake. Awake from your stubborn, numb slumber. Open those sleepy eyes to my morning daylight. It will not burn away any good in that hungry, cracked heart. Reimagine life with me. Taste and see the splendor of my blooming spring garden. Rest, weary home. Weep while you can, while you still feel, while the pain is still real, while my love still heals. Reimagine. Reimagine. It's risky, friends. It's risky. I came into a school that was wandering about its Christian identity, a traditional seminary, one of the 13 United Methodist seminaries. And then it got worse. We decided to begin to open up a conversation with Jews and Muslims and potentially with Buddhists and Hindus. And it looked like our identity as a Christian Methodist seminary was more in trouble. It was a risk. And yet, grace abounds. What occurs when you speak with the other, whether she is different religion or race or culture or ethnicity, you learn who you are. And I have watched a seminary which may have been wandering begin to find what it means to be the Christian voice in an interreligious world. Do you understand? It is risky. The steps of leadership today are risky. And yet, that is the risk we have to take. I come now to the conclusion. Hold on. It's going to be a wild ride before we reach that other shore. I think Laura's got some music to offer you as I close.
Swing low,
swing low,
sweet chariot,
coming for to carry.
It doesn't say that the waters are going to be easy. It doesn't say that the storm will be small. It doesn't say that there aren't dangers that lie in front of us. And yet it does say that with Jesus in the boat, we will reach that other storm. I want to close with these words from Peter Berger. Lord, just a little bit less, James. Just a little bit less. A little bit less. Thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, if relativity is a stormy sea of uncertainties, our faith does not magically make the waters recede so that we can march through them on a dry path. What our faith does is to give us the courage to set sail on our little boat with the hope that by God's grace, we will reach the other shore without drowning. God is a faithful God. We shall reach that shore. We shall reach it together. We shall reach it by the grace of God and in the name of Christ. And God's people said, amen. Thank you very much.
Sweet home, sweet home, sweet chariot, coming